Would you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 19? Psalm 19. If you're using one of our ESV Bibles, it's page 456. When I was growing up, my very best buddy, his name was Michael, and he and his family were Catholic. And he and his brothers went to a parochial school. I didn't know exactly what that meant, but I knew it was connected to their church, so I assumed it meant the school run by a church. The word parochial actually comes from the old word parish. The parish used to be the area around a church. Everybody in that area was expected to go to that one church. Boy, those were the days, huh? And so a parochial school then was for the people around or near a church, or for the people who were members of that church a little later on. But the word parochial has become something of an insult too. If somebody tells you, usually with a bit of a looking down their nose, that your views are, quote, too parochial, they mean that your understanding is limited, that you're ignorant of things beyond your immediate experience. Usually it's from somebody who considers themselves to be, you know, very worldly wise, and they disdain your opinions as something on the level of a country bumpkin who just doesn't get out much. Ironically, many of these same worldly, sophisticated people are actually quite parochial themselves when it comes to looking at people and cultures in the past. The thinking goes something like this: we live in such an advanced scientific, technological age. We know so much more today than those poor, ignorant, superstitious people who lived way back then. Now, it is absolutely true that we live in a time we have made scientific discoveries and technological advances that were unimaginable in times past. When I hear Bill Ledgerwood describe what proton radiation therapy is, or the way that they can install heart valves these days, I'm grateful that we live in a time with such advances as these. But it still isn't accurate or fair to look at ancient people as poor, dumb, benighted, and backward. After all, it was ancient people who discovered and developed mathematics. It was ancient people who made the first calendars. It was ancient people who built architectural wonders like the pyramids. Did you know that the pyramids are so precisely aligned with north, south, east, and west that alignment has never been equaled even in modern time with our modern methods? So it simply isn't true to assume that modern people were the first to, you know, ponder the heavens and observe the incredible complexity of our planet and to try to fathom the mysteries and the meaning of life. But it's precisely that same kind of parochial, haughty, dismissive attitude that a lot of worldly, quote, sophisticated people display toward the Bible. Now, they view it as a great book. They see it as a book that has had great impact on Western civilization, and especially in the King James translation, they see it as a book that has helped to shape the modern English language with its poetry and cadence and turns of phrase. But they see the Bible as a literary treasure or a historical artifact. They certainly do not look at the Bible as true and not as God's word. In fact, they consider the Bible to be full of fables and factual errors, and they would disdain anyone who would believe the Bible as, quote, literally true as, well, parochial. In other words, we are the fashionable and the scientifically advanced and the enlightened, and we know so much more than those poor, ignorant, superstitious people who wrote the Bible, and certainly more than those who believe the Bible. That view may be fashionable, but it is inaccurate, and we could say it is parochial. Now, in one sense, the Bible is not a single book. It is a collection of books. It is an anthology. The first part of this collection of books was written over a period of about 1,000 years, from the time of Moses to the last of the New Testament or the Old Testament prophets. The second part of this book, the collection we call the New Testament, was written over the space of a few decades, from just after the time of Jesus to about the time of the death of the Apostle John. And yet the first part of the book is the foundation for the second. And the second part of this book is the fulfillment of the first part. The Old Testament and the New Testament comprise one book. This one book, made up of many smaller books, has one overarching story, one grand narrative. Sometimes they call it a meta-narrative. The grand narrative of the Bible is the salvation history of our planet. It's the account of God's creation of the universe, the world, and its people, about how these people rebelled against their Creator. And then it unfolds how God began to work in the life of first one man, Abraham, and then his family, and then through that family to form a nation, ancient Israel. And through that nation, he intended to use it as a testimony to other nations, and through that nation to give us both his message and ultimately his chosen promised one. They called him the Messiah, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. So this one book has one theme. It points to one person, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. This book points us to the one great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. All of this that happened to Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was accomplished in the Gospels. It was proclaimed in the book of Acts. It is explained in the epistles. And according to the book of Revelation, the story isn't over yet. Jesus is coming again to fulfill the rest of the Bible's prophecies about him. Now, to those who would dismiss all of this as just superstitious nonsense from a book full of contradictions and errors, perhaps they should consider things like this. The Bible does use metaphorical language, but so do you and I. When you say, "I saw a beautiful sunrise this morning," I know without asking that you don't believe the sun revolves around the earth. If I say to you that I once saw a beautiful sunset over the Sea of Galilee, you know without asking that I don't believe that it's the sun that's moving. We use metaphorical language. We know that the earth revolves around the sun. The Bible never taught that the sun revolved around the earth. Just because the medieval church believed that the earth was the center of everything doesn't mean that that's the way it was. It just means their interpretation was wrong. And by the way, can I point out to you that people outside the medieval church believed that too? In fact, you could say that the medieval church was influenced by the best and brightest scientific minds of their day to see that, well, the earth is the center of the universe. Even though, if you closely examine what the Bible actually says and how it says it, there's no such scientific inaccuracy in the pages. Instead, what you find in the pages of the Bible are things like this. First of all, we have an incredibly accurate portrayal of the life, customs, geography, and politics in the times covered by the Scripture. And many has been the time when a scholar has set out to prove the historical parts of the Bible wrong, only to be confounded by overwhelming evidence in the Bible's favor. In the pages of the Bible, we find an understanding of the laws of sanitation. and how you were supposed to send diseased people outside the camp and disinfect things by washing them in running water and exposing them to sunlight. This is in the same period of time that the so-called advanced cultures were throwing human waste into the streets and prescribing fly dung, rancid eggs, and boiled baby mice as medicine. In the medieval times when the Black Plague was spreading, they turned to the church and the church turned to the Old Testament and they instituted those same laws of sanitation, and that stopped the spread of that contagious disease. In the pages of the Bible, we find the declaration of the importance of blood and the bloodstream for life. This, after the centuries-old practice of, well, if you want to get better, we've got to bleed you and let the bad blood out. The Bible gives us a description of what we call the hydrologic cycle, vapor and clouds and rain and rivers and so on. The Bible uses poetic language in the book of Isaiah to describe the earth as a sphere suspended in space, hanging upon nothing. This during a time when the advanced cultures of the world debated whether the earth was a flat disc that rested either on the back of a giant elephant or on the back of a swarm of turtles. When they jostled together, that made earthquakes, don't you know? The Bible tells us the fact that the stars are innumerable, even though from time to time as history unfolded, there were those who said, oh, I've numbered the stars. And every time the number would go up until finally we peer out into the cosmos with our telescopes and we find out that some of those stars weren't stars at all. They were galaxies. Some of those clouds weren't clouds at all. They were blurry galaxies far away. And we have found that there are billions and billions and billions of galaxies, each containing millions and billions of stars. The stars truly are innumerable. In a time when the best minds of the day thought because of the motion of the waves that the bottom of the sea must be like a big smooth bowl, because the motion of the waves would just wear it down, don't you know? And that must be what it's like. But the Bible said that there were mountains and canyons, freshwater springs and fountains and currents in the sea. And the Bible contains a number of detailed prophecies describing the rise and fall of world kingdoms, even naming places and times, and in one instance, the name of a king, Cyrus, hundreds of years before these events came to pass. So if the Bible is accurate in all of these areas, what basis do people have for dismissing the Bible as inaccurate and untrue? Maybe their view of the Bible is too parochial. Christians understand that this book is one book. It is God's book, and that in fact God speaks to us through this book. Now, what do we mean by that? The name of Carl Sagan isn't quite so familiar as it used to be, but he was one of the 20th century's finest scientific minds, and his book and his series on PBS, Cosmos, was so popular. They've tried to revive it with another guy, but he didn't seem to have the charisma of Carl Sagan. I've never read one of Carl Sagan's scientific books. I certainly have read excerpts and quotes from them. But I did once read a novel that he wrote. It was called Contact, and it was supposed to be about the first contact of an alien civilization with our own planet. It was later made into a movie starring Jodie Foster and Matthew McConaughey. And by the way, that movie starts with one of the most spectacular depictions of the hugeness of our universe, as much as we can imagine it. But when I read the novel, after I got done, I had a pretty good understanding of what Carl Sagan thought about the universe and about science and even about God, Christianity, and Jesus, because the characters talked about these things. And in a story, an author's purpose is not just to tell us information about the characters. The author speaks through those characters. And this is what Sagan did. And so it is with the Bible. When God gave us this one book with his one overarching story pointing to one person, Jesus of Nazareth, he wasn't just giving us information about these people, times, and places. Rather, he was speaking through these people, times, and places to tell us about himself, to tell us about ourselves and to point us to his son, Jesus of Nazareth. So the Bible is more than a book or even a collection of books. It is God's word. In the Bible, God confronts us. With its message, God transforms us. There is life-changing power in the word of God. Last night I mentioned the conversion of my grandfather, Preston L. Tyra. And I'll just say this much again. The man that I knew was gentle and kind and radiated an earthy godliness. He never wore his faith on his shoulder, but it was real and it had transformed his life, because before, they told me, my grandfather through his 20s and 30s and 40s was a hard-edged, drinking, gambling, swearing Kentucky man. And when I heard some of my relatives talk about that, and I would look at this wonderful, gentle, loving, godly man that I knew, it didn't even sound like the same person. And in many ways it wasn't, because this book and its message and the person that it points toward had transformed the life of Preston L. Tyra. This book has power. Power to do what? Now let me show it to you from two verses in Psalm 19. Here we find King David writing about the heavens. And I want you to imagine King David as a shepherd boy. Some night the sheep are grazing nearby. He's lying on a hillside with his hands behind his head, looking up at the stars. Remembering that, he begins this psalm, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." David's lyrics start with the heavens, but they end with his own heart. He ponders God's revelation of himself in three volumes. First of all, there's God's revelation of himself in nature. That's the first six verses of this psalm. And then there's God's revelation of himself in his written word, in his law, the law of Moses, which would have been about all David would have had available to him in those days. That's in verses 7 through 11. And then there is God's revelation of David's own heart and his need for God's strength and grace. You could put it this way. First, there is God's general revelation in nature and the cosmos. Then there is God's special revelation in his written word. And these things point us to God's personal revelation of our own need of him. Now, the law of God, probably about the first five books of Moses, is all that they had available to read in those days. But what David writes here about the transforming power of the law of God applies to all of God's word. I want to show it to you from verses 7 and 8. I want to help you remember it with a little rhyme. It starts this way. God's word has the power to make you alive. Verse 7, the first part of the verse. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. King James Version says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The word means a movement back to the point of departure, a return. But it not only meant to return, it meant to restore. So we need to ask the question, why do we need reviving? Now, I want you to keep in mind that the word reviving doesn't just mean being refreshed and renewed. We work out here setting up for the block party. It's hot. The sun's coming down. You get a drink. You step into the cool for a little bit and you're revived a little bit. That's not what we're talking about here. The basic meaning of the word revive means to return to life. It means to make alive again. God warned Adam that if he ever disobeyed and took from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, quote, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the worldly and the sophisticated look down their nose at us, and they like to point out the fact that Adam and Eve actually lived a long time after they disobeyed God. But Adam and Eve did die the day they disobeyed God. They died spiritually toward God. The evidence of it from Genesis 3 is that instead of desiring God's presence, desiring to be with God, instead they began to fear God's presence. And they began to feel shame along with the fear. They wanted to hide themselves from God for the first time. They once could look into the face of their Creator. After they disobeyed, they experienced separation from God. The Bible says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." Sin separates us from God. But Adam and Eve were not only fearful and ashamed and separated from God. More than that, they were dead. Dead spiritually. The Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Because of our own disobedience to God, we are dead, spiritually dead, incapable of having a relationship with Him, because you can't have a relationship with a corpse. So in order for us even to have a relationship with Him, to walk in His presence, to rejoice in His love, we need to be restored. We need to be revived. We need to be returned to life. And Jesus of Nazareth said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And He also said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." About 9 years ago, the London Times carried a story with this headline, quote, "As an atheist, I truly believe Africa needs God." In it, the writer Matthew Paris, who was originally from Malawi, he was at that point, he said, a confirmed atheist, but he admitted that his atheism had been shaken by, quote, "the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. Something changed in the faces of the people we passed and spoke to. Something in their eyes. The way they approached you," end quote. He was describing African people who had converted to Christianity. He was describing spiritual life where once there had been death. But it's not just in Africa. It's all over the world. It's not Christianity, it's Christ. It is the Word of God that points us to Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we find life. We find reviving again. So the Word of God has power to make you alive and to make you wise. Look at the second part of verse 7. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Now in the Bible, wisdom is not some high philosophy unconnected with the real world. I used to have a friend, and sometimes he'd say, "I'm philosophizing," and he'd start talking, and honestly, hardly anybody knew what he was talking about. I'm not sure sometimes he even knew what he was talking about. That's not philosophy. That's not wisdom in the Bible, something unconnected with the real world. Rather, in the Bible, wisdom is practical knowledge about how life works. We often quote, as part of the Romans Road, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Did you understand? Do you understand how practical that is for us to know? You understand how practical that is for our children to know? That's what the theologians call the depravity of man, the sinfulness of human beings. It doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we can be, because obviously in our world there's Hitler and then there's Mother Teresa. But it does mean that every single one of us, there is not a part of our nature that hasn't been touched or tainted by sin. Like a beautiful house that's been flooded with 2 inches of dirty water in every room. Every room has been tainted. Every part of our nature has been tainted. Now, how is this practical knowledge? Sometimes children want to run away from home, either because of perceived wrongs or maybe they're actually fleeing bad situations. But often they have no real conception of how much worse it can be. I used to read Batman comics when I was a kid. I found a novel once, I guess about 15 years ago. It was a novelization of a Batman story. I thought, well, this might be fun to read. And then I started reading. So they went and put Batman in the real world. And it was all about how he uncovered a child pornography ring. And I put it back on the shelf. I thought, I know that's out there. But I don't want to read that. I can't read that for fun. Child pornography, child prostitution, drug addiction, even the modern slave trade. Oh, dear ones, when we see these posters for missing children, especially college age people, my heart grows cold. I fear that too often the modern slave trade is behind it. And you think I'm exaggerating, you think I'm being alarmist, I dare you to look into it for yourself. Anybody, especially a child who naively goes out into the world assuming the goodness and decency of other people, they're only setting themselves up for great pain and loss. But sometimes even those experiences can prepare us to see the Bible's wisdom. I was once asked to talk with a young girl who had been the subject of sexual abuse. As I explained the gospel to her in the presence of her foster mother, knowing her background, because the foster mother had talked to me before I talked with the girl, and I talked to her about this verse, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I looked at her and I said, already in your young life, you have experienced something of what it means to live in a world full of sinful, sinning people. And kids that age shouldn't have that kind of hurt in their eyes when they look back at you. But the problem isn't just those people over there. Those people out there are sinful. The problem is me. The problem is you. And this is where the Bible's wisdom helps us again. Paul told his young protege, Timothy, he said, I know how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You can see an awful lot of God's presence and His power and His majesty in nature. But in all of the mountains and all of the oceans and all of the starry skies, you will never see what to do about your own sinfulness, your own brokenness, and your own misery. You'll never see your need of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for you. For that, we need the scriptures, and God's word can make us wise about the world and about how to be saved. So the word of God will make you alive. The word of God will make you wise. The word of God, number three, will rejoice your heart. First part of verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. Somebody said, joy is the emotion of heaven. The prophet Jeremiah said, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. I once heard a man, a pastor from Illinois, I do not know his name, I can't remember it, and he was addressing a group of people on the steps of the Indianapolis Capitol building. We gathered there for a patriotic rally of some kind, and he started giving a testimony about how he had finally found the joy he had been missing in his walk with God. He was a pastor. You're not supposed to admit those kinds of things in public, you know. But he said, I finally found the joy I'd been missing in my life by intentionally reading the Word of God through over and over again. And he said, I had to turn off the TV. He said, about 90 minutes in the morning, 90 minutes in the evening. And I want you to know, astonishingly, this pastor read the Bible through once a month, and it was his ongoing practice. Now, I got to tell you, that was astonishing. I was a college kid. I thought I'd try that. I didn't make it very far. But our own Nina Hickson, who's been with the Lord now these many years, She was probably the most joyful nursing home resident I have ever seen in my life. I know for a fact that for many years prior to her entering the nursing home of her own decision, she told me that she read the Bible through 5 and 6 times a year. I said, "Nina, that's amazing." And she said, "Oh, Pastor David, what else have I got to do?" And that strengthened her soul with joy, a joy that sustained her even in the face of what to most people are very discouraging circumstances. So am I telling you, oh, you got to read your Bible through once a month or 6 times a year to have joy? No. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, used to read 2 chapters a day. Now, granted, he read a chapter from the Old Testament in Hebrew and a chapter from the New Testament in Greek. But still, 2 chapters. The point here is not a legalistic requirement. How much do you read? The point is that the Word of God gives us joy. And without it, we dry up inside. The Word of God has power to make you alive, to make you wise, to rejoice your heart, and to enlighten your eyes. Let me say it again. The Word of God has power to make you alive, to make you wise, to rejoice your heart, and to enlighten your eyes. The second part of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. I don't know if we understand exactly what weight that word carried. When John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus of Nazareth, the one who twice pointed at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," the one who said, "I am not even worthy to untie his sandals," John the Baptist was imprisoned by King Herod and imprisoned in that horrible dungeon. It was a large circular tower buried down into the earth. It had stairs that went down it, and at various places along the wall, there were manacles where they would chain the prisoners to it. That's where John the Baptist was imprisoned. A discouraging thing. And at one point, John's faith wavered. And the Bible says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?'" Folks, doubting is the struggle of every believer. I'm glad Jesus heard the prayer of the man said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And Jesus heard his prayer. So what was Jesus' response to John? "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." And then the first thing he said was, "The blind receive their sight." 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah the prophet foretold that when Messiah came, quote, "out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see," Isaiah 29:18. And then in Isaiah 35:5, he says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." And when Jesus began listing the things that he was doing to reassure John, the first thing that he said was, "The blind receive their sight." For a person to be alert and active, their eyes must be open. The eyes must have light. They have to be able to perceive light. I have 2 sightless friends. One, Keith Reedy, just came through open heart surgery. He's doing well, but he told me once that sometimes on very bright sunny days, if he's facing the sun, he can see a slight lightening of his darkness. But my friend Rodney Jones, who lost his sight in a military accident in the 1970s, I asked him once, "What's it like, Rod? Is it foggy? Is it gray?" And before I could finish, he cut me off. He said, "It's black. Pitch black." But the Bible, the Word of God, gives light to our eyes. The Word of God points us to the Son of God who can open our eyes. Just as he opened the eyes of the physically blind, he can open our eyes spiritually to see our own sinfulness in the light of God's holiness, to see our own need of him. God's word, the word of Christ, has the power to make you alive, to make you wise, to rejoice your heart, and to enlighten your eyes. And then in the words of Amazing Grace, you could truly say, I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, hear our prayer. We need you. You are one God, and yet you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there's mystery there we cannot comprehend. But we know this, that when we see Jesus, we see you, O God. And we pray, O Father, that you would help us to see our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Show us the need of our own heart. Open our eyes. And then open our eyes to see him. Help us to remember the point in our life at which we did this. And to be grateful to you again. And Father, if there's someone here, maybe they've started coming to church. They've maybe been in church for a long time. But Father, there was never that point where they believed on you. Oh, help them to see it's not Christianity, it's not the church, it's not trying to do good things, it's only you, Lord Jesus. Open our eyes to you that we might see you and you only. Your death and your burial and your resurrection on our behalf. How do we understand these things? Oh, but show us our need of you, even when we don't completely understand. We know that we are broken inside without you. We know that no matter how long we've been a Christian, we need you, Lord Jesus, today, just as much as the day we first called upon you. Open our eyes that we might see our need of you. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.